You know, it's great to join together in song, magnify the name of the Lord, bear testimony of the things that he's done as we're commanded to do in Scripture. But this testimony of Jesus goes beyond just the words that we sing, the lives that we live. Scripture tells us in Hebrews 12, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now those two verses I read actually are kind of the encapsulation of the message that you're going to be hearing. But it's interesting, even as we think of the cross of Jesus, if you didn't grab a communion packet when you walked in and you're a believer, shoot your hand up and Chad will get one to you. It's interesting that Jesus endured the cross looking ahead for the joy that was set before him. And we're not talking the joy of the cross. The cross didn't have joy. It was pain. It was suffering. It wasn't the separation that he was going to endure, being separated from his Father. It was looking beyond that to a coming day. That was the joy he was talking about. As we get into the text today, we're going to see the Apostle Paul also, who had endured many hardships, looking to another day. And it's going to really bring focus to the way we reflect on our lives as we get into the text. But before we do, let us remember the sacrifice that Jesus made. So go ahead and take that wafer out. And Lord Jesus, I thank you for this wafer that reminds us, Lord, of your body. I thank you that we get to do this often. Lord, remember how you came. Remember how you came with purpose, Lord. You didn't come just to teach. You didn't come just to heal, just to be an example, just to show us what the Father was like. Lord, you came to suffer and you came to die. You came to pay the punishment, the penalty for sin. The sin of the entire world, our sin, Lord. That we can stand before a holy Father, Lord, and have that debt already paid. We thank you for coming in physical form. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, we thank you for this cup. Lord, let us not take it unworthily. Let us not take it just in a rush for other things or because it's something we do often. Lord, let us reflect on the price of this cup, that it cost your life. Lord, that you came and endured the cross for the joy that was set before you. Thank you, Lord, for the value of this cup. Let us now take the cup. If you're new to Shehalem Christian Fellowship, my name is Micah, and I'm one of the pastors here at CCF. And this, our church, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and this is not the only way to teach the Bible. There's a lot of good churches out there that teach in a different manner, but as we've come to teach this way because we understand how important the Word of God is, all of it in its entirety, every single word. We go through the New Testament here on our weekend studies, and we do the Old Testament on our Wednesday studies. You can catch them both online. And it's amazing, as we're teaching through the Bible, we do so knowing that the subjects and the dosage of the subjects are divinely inspired. And it's so crazy how often we see that what we're teaching in the Bible is what we're living in life. And I say this with frequency. You've undoubtedly heard it already, but this week it came especially true. As we were looking at the text we'll be getting into, it's the fifth chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul's going to be talking about this earthly tent that's wearing out. He's going to be talking about the judgment of Christ and heaven and all of those things, looking to heaven, getting excited for heaven. This was the text we were going to be studying, and yet on Friday, many of us were at a Trell's celebrating the life of Charlotte, who now doesn't speak of this as from some theoretical point of view, but she's living it. She's been promoted, graduated. She's no longer bound by this earthly tent. She's in the presence of the Lord. And so it's been a special study this week as we got into it. But, you know, going to a memorial service, it brings about a sobriety about life. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 2 wrote, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." What he's saying is that there's a sobriety about a funeral because it brings the reality of death to each one of us. Because, I don't want to scare anybody, but one day, unless Jesus comes back, every single one of us is going to die. I've heard it said the statistics are shocking. We will all die. But where Solomon was wrong in this is that the Bible teaches is that death is not the end of man. The Bible teaches that we were created in the image of God, and one of the implications is that we were created for eternity. And what that means practically is that this world is not our final home. What it means for those of us who believe in Jesus is this world, what we're living right now, is as bad as it's ever going to get. But on the flip side of that, if you don't know Jesus, the Bible teaches this world right now is as good as it's ever going to get. So if it were me, I'd make a decision to put my trust in Jesus. It just makes sense. But not everybody does. Not everybody takes eternity seriously. There's a lot of the population that just live for today. Carpe diem, seize the day. They live for the moment. They live for the here and now. Buy now, no down payment required. Payments just 18 months away. But you know what happens when you go to those car dealerships or whatever and you buy now with no down payments, you put your name on the line? You know what happens? In 18 months, they come. And they want some money. They come to collect. In fact, living only for today may look good on a poster. It may sound good in a poem or a rock song. But it's no way to live if you have any hope for a better future. If you live only for today, you do so only at the cost of tomorrow. Then that's an idea I think we can all agree on. There's lots of examples in our everyday world to illustrate this. But if this is true, what day should we live for? What day should we live for? Should we live for graduation? All of our studies, all of our essays, all of our tests and projects and internships, we graduate magna cum laude. How about our wedding day? As Jason and Jenny just had Anna go down the aisle last week, there was a lot of preparation for that. There's a lot of details. There's a lot of invitations and food and decorations. Do we live for that? What about having kids? Getting the pregnancy test back, the book, What to Expect When You're Expecting, the painting of the nursery, the baby shower. What about retirement? What about a vacation or a trip? What about when cryptocurrency really takes off? Then it's gonna work out. As Christians, what day should we be living for? And that's the question we're going to be addressing as we get into our study today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the fifth chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. We're not going to be doing the whole chapter. We're going to be going 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11 today. And as you're turning there, let's remember the context, because context is always important. And instead of looking at the context of this letter that was from Paul to the church of Corinth in the context of the relationship that Paul had with the church of Corinth, I want to look at it in the context of Paul's personal life. Where was Paul when he was writing this letter? History will tell us he was in his early 50s.
But more than just the age of Paul, we know that Paul had lived a very difficult life. Physically, he had endured many, many physical hardships, persecutions, beatings, years on the road, traveling from one place to another. We know that Paul wasn't this picture of health. We know that he traveled often with a doctor, Dr. Luke. But beyond the physical things, emotionally, we know that the man faced stress of all kinds. There was relational stress and situational stress and leadership stress. Now, by the time that Paul was writing the words that we're going to be reading, he was like an old battle-tested warship. He'd gotten hit a couple times, but he was still plugging along. Reading from his own words, how he described his journey that we read last week in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. That's the old warship. Still plugging on. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. And so to get us just up to speed for today's text, let's continue on in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That was the text that we studied last week. If you missed it, you can get caught up online. But continuing on in that vein of thought, in reading in verses 1 through 6 where Paul wrote, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed we have been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." That was through verse 6. Now in these verses, Paul's looking beyond death. He's looking to the resurrected life that God has promised for all those who know Christ. When our earthly bodies die, and we will receive from God a new bodies. So if you're taking notes, as Christians, we live for another day because we know that there's a massive upgrade coming. And that's a hallelujah. Now, if this sounds strange to you, it's because Paul's looking beyond the things that are seen. He's looking to the eternal. And he said, we know. This is something we know. This is a bedrock belief in the Christian faith, that our existence doesn't end when we die. And here Paul's building on what he had previously written to the same church in the last letter that we studied, just a few pages back in the letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians and turn back just a few pages, you got 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. Paul had previously written the same church. Now, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, or Paul's way of saying have passed away or died, in Christ have perished. If in this life only We have hope in Christ. We of all men are the most pitiable. Man, if there's no life after death, what are we doing? We're the most pitiable of all people. And we got into this a few weeks ago, or maybe months now. But we know. As Christians, we know that there's something greater coming. And Paul's profession, beyond being that of a teacher of the law, he was a tent maker. And so he develops an analogy. He said that his body is like an old, worn-out tent. Now, having recently done the church camp out, I think some of us can talk with authority about sleeping in a tent. This is the heart of Northwest summers, and a lot of us like to go camping. And there's some wonderful things about camping. You go to some beautiful place, you unroll the tent, you set it up. There's joy in even setting up the kitchen and getting your stations all ready, and whether you're going to be cooking or playing games. The novelty of it is really fun until it rains, until it rains a lot, until you have a tent that you roll out and you're like, this tent, it needs duct tape. So then you go, because duct tape's always in our camping supplies, and then you're like duct taping the poles, and you're like, oh, there's a hole here, I'm going to duct tape this. And then when the wind blows, that the structure doesn't hold like it used to. We have like a tent that's supposed to be used when it's like 40 to 50 degrees, not one of those bomb-proof shelters, right? Where when it rains and your sleeping bag is against the tent, your sleeping bag gets soaked. There's stories of my parents when we were camping and the storms would come and my dad would literally be holding the tent up at night so we could sleep. That's when it's miserable. That's when it's terrible. That's when the water's coming in and you're thinking, oh, this, you're not thinking, this is nice, this is, I love it here. You're thinking, what are we doing here? Because you know what's at home. Home is dry. Home is warm. Home, when you take a shower, you don't immediately get dusty again. You can be clean. It's amazing after such storms go through, you can go to a campground and see how many tents get thrown in the dumpster because people are just done with it. That's groaning when you're camping. That's kind of what Paul's saying, that life in our physical bodies is like. The more life that your body has lived, the more worn out this body becomes. And if you don't have any idea what I'm talking about, it's because you're young. Even this morning, Jason and I were talking about diets and, yeah, having to eat what's right for us and going to salads and maybe making our portions smaller. It's crazy how it happens. Your body wears out. Your eyes become where they can't see. It takes you a couple weeks to recover from opening a jar of pickles. You can't just fall down and dust yourself up and keep going. You have to wonder what's broken. If you can't identify with what Paul's talking about here is an old, worn-out tent, just wait. Your day is coming. This is what he's talking about. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. But what's Paul talking about in verse 3 when he says, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked? What Paul's not talking about is this notion of life after death, of disembodied spirits, of ghosts that are attached to a place or a region. He's not talking about a notion of becoming one with the universe as you might see in Hindu teachings or tradition. Actually, this biblical text goes against both beliefs. Paul said, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. And then he continued, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And I love the order of this. That mortality may be swallowed up by life. That's our hope. That's what we believe, because our experience isn't that. Our experience is that our life, our vigor, our strength is ebbed away with our immortality? How many people, as they age and their home needs repair, they've got the truck to go get the plywood. They've got the tools in the garage. They know exactly what to do because they've got years, decades of experience doing it. They know what needs to be done, but they can't do it. Because though someone can load that piece of plywood or sheets of plywood in their truck, they can't unload it. They don't have the strength anymore to safely operate a skill saw. This happens to everybody. Every able-bodied person here eventually will become someone that needs help to do some of the basic tasks. And that's just the way of it. Paul's saying a day is coming when mortality will be swallowed up by life. And what a life it will be. Now, if this is true, Micah, what are we doing here? Why can't we just go there now? This is the tension, the anxiety. Paul writes about this in other parts of the Bible, how he desires to be with the Lord, but he knows that the Lord has him where he has him for a reason. Because even in this groaning, we got to trust the Lord, that he knows what he's doing. He has us here for a reason. Sometimes that's that we can minister to others. Sometimes that's so he can continue working on us. Reminds me of the old guy who was walking through his neighborhood as he always did. And a church was being built. It was a church being built out of stone. And so he would go there and he'd watch the masons working. And he watched one particular mason working on the stone. And it was taking a long time. And he went by the next day, and it's still the same mason working on the stone. The walls were going up. He walks by the third day, and he says, what are you doing with this stone? And the mason's working on the stone, and he points up high in the wall, and he says, I got to work on this here, down here, so it'll fit up there. I'm working on it down here, so it'll fit up there. This is what Paul said in the last chapter, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Because we know another day is coming, we know that today matters. Because we know that another day is coming, we don't have to cling so tightly to this tent. We don't need oxygen chambers. We don't necessarily need to be frozen so that we can be woken up. Who would want to wake up an old tent? And perhaps this is one of the greatest gifts that age brings us, because we do become weary of the tent. So much so that some days we can identify with Charlotte, who said, I'm just ready to go home. But turning back to our text in 2 Corinthians, we're going to go to verse 7. In which Paul writes, for we walk by faith, not by sight. If you're taking notes, living for another day requires that we walk by faith and not by sight. It requires that we set our eyes not on the physical, not on the temporal, but on the eternal. Now, this is a famous verse. It's a bumper sticker verse. It's a fridge magnet verse. A lot of us know this verse. And as I was thinking, how can I illustrate this verse? An illustration came to mind, which I am hesitant to say here, but I'm going to do it anyway. So if you have young drivers, I'd encourage the young drivers to do this. Because listener discretion is advised. There was a time when we were living in Brazil. I grew up here in Newburgh, and I loved the beach. We loved the beach. But we lived like 10 hours from the beach, so we hardly ever went to the beach. And we had on our schedule to go to the beach. The problem was we had small children, and small children don't do 10 hours in a car very well. So we resolved, we're going to wake up super early, hit the road early, put everybody to sleep, and get a lot of these miles, a lot of these hours out of the way while our kids are asleep. So it worked well. We woke up on the road. It was dark. We got out of our city. We were driving. Marla was asleep. And I had there on my suction cup to my windshield the GPS. And this was back when GPS was coming out. And it was amazing. I mean, it was still dark. My headlights were getting the curves of the road and whatever. And it was like perfectly mimicked to my GPS. I had two sets. It was great. Fantastic. We had like 9 hours to go, and the road was started to go up, and we started to go into some hills. Not hills like Wilsonville Road, mind you. They were, you know, the road was still just not turning a lot. But with the hills came this dense, thick fog. And I had to slow down where I was just barely creeping along. And I'm like, this fog lasts in these hills for like 3 hours. It doesn't go away till like 10 in the morning. If I go at this pace, I'm increasing our journey by like 3 hours. I couldn't see very far beyond the car, but I could see my GPS. Yeah, that's right. Uh-huh. No, Micah, you didn't do that. My family was asleep, and I started to accelerate. My heart's beating. They're asleep. My heart's beating. My knuckles are white, and I'm driving by faith. Yes, it's not how you should drive, but that's how walking by faith feels. That's how walking by faith feels. And I'm not talking about taking steps of faith. Because taking steps of faith, that's important. It's huge. It's when you feel God leading you from one place to another, but you take a step from relative stability to another step, and you wait for the stability. And then you take maybe another step. That's great. That's taking steps of faith. But walking by faith means that often you're asked to take a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth step before the first step is even solidified. How do you think it felt for Abraham when God said, go to a country that I'm giving you? I will increase you. You'll become a mighty nation. And so he steps out. Did the Lord increase him immediately? Did his wife suddenly become pregnant? Were the natives of the lands he was going to hostile towards him or welcoming? What about the famines that he had to run to Egypt? He must have been wondering, what in the world am I doing here? Where's all the promises? That's walking by faith. Because walking by faith sounds romantic until you're the one doing it. Till you've got the family following you and you're like, what about schooling? What about retirement? What about all the things that culture says is important? That's when your knuckles get white and you're concentrating not on the GPS, but you're concentrating on Jesus. William Carey, who is known as the father of modern missions, left England in 1793 for India. The problem was the East India Company didn't want missionaries. His family got sick. His son died. His wife struggled with mental illness. He spent 7 years working on translation of the Bible before he saw one person put their faith in Jesus. It felt reckless. It felt stupid. It felt dumb. It felt like, what in the world am I doing here? Didn't make any sense. But years later, his ministry resulted in thousands coming to Christ. Schools and Bible translations and printing presses and social reform. Only in hindsight can we see what an example his life was and how God used him. Abraham, William Carey are just a few examples of those who have walked by faith. Scripture tells us in Hebrews 11 of others who were greatly used by God, who serve as a cloud of witnesses. that in Hebrews 11 you can read of others that God greatly used so that we may lay aside every weight when we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that's set before us. Because we know another day is coming, we keep walking in faith. We keep running the race that is set before us. Micah, that sounds good. But practically speaking, why would I do that? I mean, I've got a lot going on. Football season's coming. The Ducks are going to play again. I've got a lot going on. Why would I try to add something else? And just to be clear, I'm not advocating that to walk by faith you have to sell everything and move to India or Africa. God has a different calling for each and every one of his followers. You can be walking in faith here in Newburgh or Dundee or Lafayette. In the situations you're facing, the question isn't what you're doing or where you're doing it. Is, are you being faithful to where God has you, where he's called you? Okay, Micah, the question still remains. If walking by faith is white knuckles at time, why would I do that? I mean, I'm pretty comfortable where I am. And that's an honest question. It's an understandable question, and it's a question Paul's going to get into as we continue on through the text today. So picking back up in verse 8 and reading through verse 11, we read where Paul wrote, "We are confident, yes, well-pleased rather, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience." In verse 9, Paul says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether absent or present, whether on earth or in heaven, to be well-pleasing to him." Another translation say, to be accepted by him. "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And that right there is the day for which Christians are to be living for. And just to be clear, I'm not referring to the great white judgment throne of Revelation 20. In that judgment, the central question will be, did you trust Christ or not? If you did not trust Christ, there's one type of eternity waiting for you. If you did trust Christ, heaven's awaiting for you. And that other type that I didn't mention is actually hell. I'm going to say it. It's a real place. This one is different. This is a different judgment seat. It's what theologians call the Bema seat, the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, in which each believer will face judgment. And the central question will be, what did you do with what was entrusted to you? And knowing this is coming, Paul said that he and Timothy, made it their aim to be well-pleasing to God. They weren't just trying to avoid punishment. They were trying to please the Lord. And that there speaks of a relationship with him. Not just trying to earn things, but trying to be pleasing to him. You see, Paul knew that God is going to judge each believer for how he or she lives on this earth. And this motivated his actions. It motivated him to say no to comfort, to not seek the applause of men, because he was constantly seeking God's approval. He said, in the fear of the Lord, in the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are well known to God. The question that should arise out of this text for us is, do we put our decisions, do we use the same filter in our lives? Do we live our lives with heaven's judgment constantly in our sight? Do we set our eyes on the unseen eternal things, or do we get distracted? Because there's a lot to get distracted by. This is the Pacific Northwest. There's a lot going on. And this notion of not getting distracted, of not taking our eyes off the prize, of keeping things on a coming judgment isn't unique to Paul. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus said in Matthew 5:19-21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I think a lot of the problem that we have in our society and even in the Christian church is because we're laying up our treasures on earth for other days, whether it's graduations or retirement or vacation times, and our heart is there. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Then you have in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, you have Jesus telling two separate parables. The parable of the talents. And then you have the parable of the faithful and the unfaithful servants. In all of these parables, the servant is entrusted with something. And then the master goes away. He travels to a far-off country, and when he comes back at an hour when the servants weren't expecting, he wants to know what the servants have done with the things that were entrusted to them. In all of these parables, all of these stories, the theme was the exact same. Judgment day is coming, even for the believer. And he did not say this to the group of people that he most loved on the world because he didn't care for them. He said it as a warning because he loved them. He wanted them to know that the way they lived mattered to God and that one day they would also face judgment. Do you know that judgment day is coming? That's a sober question to ask. Sobering question to ask. Do we live like it? In my own life, I don't think there's a single biblical concept that has motivated my actions, my decisions, more than this right here. I know that one day I will stand before him and he will say, what have you done with that which I gave to you? And that's my goal of my life. The single goal is that I can hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. That's why I live. And because of it, like Paul, I live fearfully faithful. If you're taking notes here, as Christians, we live for another day fearfully faithful. I didn't just say fearful. Because fearful is paralyzing. Fearful is that deer in the headlight syndrome. Like, I don't know what to do. I'm going to stay right here. Paul wasn't terrified. He was motivated. He was motivated because heaven is real. Something that is known. It's one of the bedrocks of our faith. And also, Jesus' judgment is real and it's coming. And Paul's ambition, my ambition, our ambition is to please the Lord. This does not have to do with salvation. Salvation is a free gift of God given to those who believe. It's a free gift, but God, the Lord Jesus, delights in rewarding faithfulness. One day, every sermon that I've preached, every conversation that I've had, every act, every sacrifice, every time I said no to myself will matter. Because we know that another day is coming, because we know that we live to please Christ. And knowing this, being fully convinced of this, it comes out in the way I teach. So forgive me if you ever feel like I'm going wham, wham, wham. It's not my intention. I want you to know too that that day is coming. I want you to know too that when you stand before him, you won't have anything to be ashamed of. I want you too to hear the good words, come, welcome my good and faithful servant. My heart's desire is that we are living for that day. But you know what? The world doesn't. The world lives for today. The world lives for here and now. Seize the day. Carpe diem. The pinnacle of life is when you're what? Your 20s or 30s, when your body can do everything. Buy now, no payments for a year. So many people throw away their future because they're living for today. Because they either don't know or they don't want to know that another day is coming. And Paul reminds us that even as Christians, we should live differently. He reminds us that because we are living for another day, we should not hold on to this world. We should hold on to this world loosely. Because we know a massive upgrade is coming. I mean, when you get home from tent camping, there's nothing better than walking in and taking in a shower and going, yes. That day is coming when we can walk confidently into our forever home with Christ. We can walk confidently in faith now because that's coming. We walk fearfully faithful to be well-pleasing to him, knowing that one day we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If you're hearing my words now, if there is breath in your lungs, it means you're not there yet. That God's not done with you yet. Remember, he's working on you down here so that you'll fit up there. And when he's not, and he's not done working through you, even as we heard of how many testimonies of Charlotte, even in her last years, confined to a wheelchair or a bed there at Marquis, still witnessing, still being used, still praying. Honestly, when Jim passed, Jason and I went through a season of spiritual warfare that was intense because Jim was a prayer. And I know Charlotte was a prayer. There's still things to do as long as you have another breath. But the glory she's experiencing now, the glory that awaits us as we live, not simply through another day. Check this out. We're not living through another day, through another season, through the hard times. We're living for another day. Tomorrow morning is Monday. Unless Jesus comes back, you're going to wake up either to an alarm and a week full of normal Monday things, normal week or a summer week of summer activities. There'll be doctor's appointments to go to and groceries to buy, bills to pay, diapers to change, weeds to mow, because we're in weed mowing season. But don't let Monday fool you. Don't let a year of Mondays fool you. Don't merely live through another week or another season. Live for another day. So that when you stand before him at the Bema Seat, you'll hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness. That is to be our goal. Let that be the day that we're living for. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you so much for the life of Paul, for the experiences he's had, the wisdom that he shared through his writing, Lord. That he could speak with authority on these subjects, not just because, Lord, he had lived them, but, Lord, he was so close to you. He knew with certainty what was coming. And he lived to please you. Lord, I ask that you take the distractions away from our eyes, that pull our vision away from you and away from the things that truly matter. Help us to invest our time, our energy, our resources, our treasure, Lord, in the things of heaven. Lord, use our hands to be your hands. Use our voices to be your voice. Use our feet to be your feet. Use our lives, Lord, to reflect your goodness to a world that needs it. I thank you for saving us. But I thank you, Lord, that you're still working on us here so that we'll be ready there. And Lord, that you've included us in this glorious plan of salvation is just beyond our comprehension, but we thank you for it. We thank you for what it means to walk by faith, that it's white-knuckle driving a lot, but you never leave us or forsake us. And it's in that confidence we take each and every step. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.